We're going to turn in Mark's Gospel to chapter 10, and I'm going to read to us verses 35 through to verse 45. Mark chapter 10, continuing our gentle saunter, really, through Mark's Gospel. Chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. I'll read those, and then I'll speak to from those to us this morning. Mark 10, verse 35. If you're using a church Bible, page 1015, 1015. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. He said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The disciples of Jesus, the 12, they've been with him so long now. They have seen with their own eyes, they have heard with their own ears, and have observed his every move. They've listened to his teaching. They've often been, in a sense, the subject of some of the things that he's said. But they've seen what he's done, up close and personal. They've even shared in his power, gone out in his name. They've so recently, verses 32 to 34, we saw, I can't remember when we saw it, two or three weeks ago now, wasn't it? On Palm Sunday it was. They saw in those little verses there the astonishing intensity of his demeanor that made them astonished and afraid as he begins to make his way up to Jerusalem. It wasn't a walk in the park for him. It wasn't a casual stroll to Jerusalem. He's going there firmly fixed with his sights set on the cross. He knows what will take place there. They've seen that. They've responded to that. It made an impact upon them. Surely by now, they are changed men, chastened men. There's been a lot to change in them. We've seen that over these weeks and months in Mark's Gospel, but there can be no doubt, surely, that any lengthy contact with him would change them in the core of their beings. That the time they've spent with Jesus, it would have done for them what nothing else possibly could have done. Yes, there can be doubt over that. Surely there is no doubt they've been changed. No, actually, we can legitimately doubt. There ought to be doubt regarding that because of what we see in this passage. We mustn't make those sorts of assumptions. They're not necessarily well-grounded assumptions. This passage before us this morning is a warning to us that if we make the mistake of simply thinking that being a Christian for a long period of time will make us holy, will transform us, will transform our characters, well, it's saying not so fast. It's also saying to us that simply being around Christian people, coming into church services, listening to, as faithful as we can make it, preaching from the Bible, is that that's simply going to do it for us. This passage ought to make us stop and think and pray. Because things may not be as we have assumed them to be. This scene really needs to sink in and do its humbling work in our hearts. So we're going to look, first of all, this morning at James and John, the sons of Zebedee, also known as the sons of thunder. And that kind of maybe tells you a little bit about their character. Who knows? But we're going to think about what this passage reveals to us regarding them and how actually it's not just them that it's revealing to us. They come to Jesus, you'll notice there in verse 35, and they've got a request. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Sounds bad, in a sense, doesn't it? Any parent would be on their guard if one of their children said that to them. Mum, Dad, I want you to do for me whatever I ask. Well, you know with a child that there is no way you're going to say, well, go on then. You're going to put some rails around that. You're going to safeguard that because we know what children are like. But these aren't children. I know they're someone's children, the sons of Zebedee, but these are grown men who have been with the Lord Jesus for quite some time now. They've been out serving the Lord Jesus. It's not wrong, surely, for them. We shouldn't be so governed by what gets called the hermeneutic of suspicion, that we hear this and we think, oh, there's got to be something going wrong with them. We live in a very suspicious age. Let's be a little bit charitable. Come on, don't be such a negative preacher. Be charitable to these guys. If you flipped over into chapter 11, in verse 24, the Lord Jesus uses some similar words, encouraging this kind of thing. So he says, yeah, you see it there. When he says, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, it will be yours. Whatever you ask. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Same kind of thing. Not so far away from what he himself says. So this perhaps isn't really as bad as it sounds at first glance. Give them a break. Okay, I guess it isn't maybe as bad as it sounds at first sight, and yet also it is. It is. Let's not be naive about that. This is how sin is and what it does. We know from what they follow up with exactly what seems to be in their minds. It's like, we want you, Lord, to be at our disposal, to be for us and against our enemies, to allow us to advance beyond others. We want you on our side in every argument we have, because we know we're going to win it, if that's the case. We want you to take our side and back us up. These are the guys, and you need to listen to them. One's on my right, one's on my left. These are the ones you need. We want you to answer all our requests for ease and comfort. How do we know their words have that kind of ring to it? Well, it's because when the Lord Jesus invites them to say to him what it is that they want, their answer is nakedly selfish. We want to be, when you're there in your glory, we don't want to shove you away from the middle. You deserve all that glory. But here's what we really want. One of us to be on your left, one of us to be on your right. When you're there in your seat of power. That's what we want. We want to be that close to you. We don't want any of the others to be there. I want him to be on your right. I want me to be on your left. And you can reverse that as well. That's exactly what they want. We want seats of power. We want the fame. We want the celebrity. We want to be nearer to you than anyone else can be. We want to have authority that no one else has. Second in command to you, of course. You know, it'll be a bit like Joseph when he was in Egypt, Lord. You know, you'll be the Pharaoh, but you'll devolve most of the power to us too, because we know how to sort stuff out. We want that privileged seat. So when they've said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask, there isn't anything innocent about that request. There is a dark side to it, and we've got to see that. Yes, we want to be charitable. That's an obligation laid upon us. But we're not to be naive about this. It's obvious in the passage where they're coming from. The Lord Jesus tries to explain to them, well, there's a route you actually have to take to get there. Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? You see, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink, the cup of God's wrath, the baptism that I'm going to endure, I'm going to be plunged into and overwhelmed by the waters of trouble and of anger, the nations gathered against him, rejected by his people, the isolation, the desolation of all that. Can you drink that cup? Can you be plunged into those waters? Lads, do you really think that you can handle that? Sure we can. Yeah. We can. It's just brazen bravado from these brothers. They really don't know what they're saying. Their sinful pride has just blinded them. Bring it on. We can handle it. Their eyes are closed. Their hearts are closed. And if we think, well, that's just James and John. We ought to have a better view of the other disciples. It just goes from bad to worse in this scene. When the 10, verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. And then the Lord Jesus directs his teaching to all of them. Why are they indignant? Indignant that their two friends could be so unsanctified, could be so brazen in their sinfulness. I don't think that's the impression you get from these words. They're so miffed that James and John have got there before they have. They all want that kind of thing. They're all infected by the same spirit as James and John are. They aren't angered by the hubris and the hunger for power. They're only sorry that they weren't the ones to ask Jesus first. And in all of this, none of them can see what the Lord Jesus then points out to them. That this is exactly how the rulers of the Gentiles act. Guys, you've become, you're acting just like those that you despise. Those who are oppressing you. Those who have abused you. Maybe you've read, we once listened to in the car, Timothy West read it, Animal Farm by George Orwell. We listened to it when the kids were young. They didn't really get what was going on it, but I think they enjoyed the story. But Animal Farm, George Orwell's fable, drawing upon the Russian Revolution. But again, if we look and say, well, that there's something innately odd about people from that part of the world, it would never have happened over here. It's a fable, really dealing with the Russian Revolution, but it has a broader impact than that. And it closes with a really devastating scene. If you don't know it, I don't want to give everything away to you, but the basic thing is animals have risen up against their human owners on Jones's farm. They've taken over. Four legs good, two legs bad, and all animals are equal. But it ends up that the pigs rise to the top of the pile. They divide the power between them. They start oppressing some of the other animals. But as the book, as the fable closes, the pigs are in a farmhouse. And they're standing on two legs. Having said four legs good, two legs bad, they're there, they're smoking their cigars, they're cutting deals with the humans. And a great argument ensues in the farmhouse between the animals and the humans who've gathered, an argument over something. And there have been creatures looking at them, some of the other animals looking at them through the windows. And when the noise erupts, they go back immediately and start looking through what's going on in there. And these are the final words of the book. The creatures outside looked from pig to man, and from man to pig, and from pig to man again. But already it was impossible to say which was which. They all looked the same. We want to sit, one at your right and one at your left. We want the authority, we want the power, we want the kudos, we want the admiration, we want the fame, we want the celebrity, we want to be able to call the shots. Who's the man and who's the pig? They all look alike. It's what the Gentile rulers do. It's what the elders and the chief priests and the Pharisees have been doing. It's what their abusers, their oppressors are like. But they just don't see it. That they've become just like them. They want Jesus to rescue them. They hope he's going to redeem Israel. But why? What's it going to mean to them at the end of the day? Just so that they can get their own back on the Romans and the corrupt Jewish leaders? To exact revenge as they take hold with both hands of the reins of power? That is not the way of the kingdom of God. But it's so often the case that we are blind to ourselves and how alike those we might choose to criticize we are. The sad, sad fact is this, that we can be near, very near, in some senses, to the Lord Jesus for a long, long period of time and still be numb and resistant to his sanctifying influence in our hearts. We can still exhibit all the ways of this sin-drenched world. This is sin at point-blank range, pointing at our own heads, and it's the gun in our own hands. It takes courage to face this. You and me, we need that courage. We need to ask the Lord to give us that courage. Are my words, are my ambitions, are my actions reflective of the kingdom of God and the Son he loves? Or do they far more resemble the world I say that I've behind? Well, how different, how shockingly different, wonderfully though, is our Lord Jesus. And this next point means that we have got hope. If we're willing to look into this passage and see the ways in which it may still reflect us, the intention is not to send us scurrying away, to bury our heads in shame and feel that there is no hope. The reverse is the case. This is being reflected to us, that we might see something about the Lord Jesus here that might cause hope to strengthen and to flood our hearts and to lead to those changes. This appalling scene leads into one of the greatest statements that you'll find in the whole of the Bible, from the lips of our Lord Jesus. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. When he says the Son of Man, as I was trying to indicate earlier, they would have heard from their knowledge of the Bible and from all the stuff that had been said in the centuries since those words were first written, certain things would have been coming into their minds. In the book of Ezekiel, Son of Man is used again and again and again, simply as a way of speaking about, in a sense, Ezekiel's humanity as a servant of God. But this one, like a Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, the Jews were looking forward to the day when this one, like a Son of Man, would come. They would have had that passage, in a sense, engraved on their hearts in gold. Because they lived, like we do, in a world dominated by monsters. Monsters like the Roman Empire and the things that monsters did then and the things that monsters do now. Well, they've got large iron teeth. They crush and devour their victims. They trample underfoot whatever was left. Monsters who engage in violent acts against others, who then suffer reprisals against themselves. Monsters the world over, at the global level, at national and international level, at personal level as well. The power of the beast, it's all around us. They knew that. They felt that. They maybe didn't feel it so often inside themselves, as we've been thinking, but they knew this is the world that we're living in. And so we are so longing for the day when the Son of Man will come, because he's going to rise up from amongst us. He's going to be the representative of the Lord's people, of God's holy ones. That's what Daniel 7 goes on to say. The holy people of the Most High, verse 18, will receive the kingdom, will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. They'll possess it because they belong to the Son of Man, the one like a Son of Man. All those thoughts would be bursting out of the phrase that Jesus uses in their minds. Their sky, their mental sky, would be glittering with these stars of the things that are said about the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. He comes with the clouds of heaven. He's led into the presence of the Ancient of Days. He's given authority and glory and sovereign power. His dominion's an everlasting dominion. It won't pass away. His kingdom is one that won't be destroyed. And he's worthy of worship. He's given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. Which says to them, though they may not have been able to join the dots so securely in their minds, but it's saying to them, yeah, but only God is worthy of worship. There's only one God. Somehow this character who's coming, the Son of Man, if he's worthy of worship, and all nations and people of every language, they worship him. Somehow, in a way we don't yet understand, it's got to be God himself. And it is. It's the eternal Son of God who has come. The authority, the glory, the majesty, the power, it all belongs to him. Those are the stars twinkling in their mental skies. And how is he going to use this power? What's he going to do with his authority? The Son of Man did not come. We're not waiting for him anymore. He's arrived. That's what Jesus is saying to them. The Son of Man did not come to be served. He'd be worthy of that. We imagine, oh, if I had all authority and power, I'd be on the best beach in the world. I'd be lying there on my sun lounger. I'd have people with great big fans keeping me cool. I'd be lying back. The best grapes in the world would be being dropped into my mouth. That's because we're puny. And he's the Lord. We've no idea what authority is and what authority is for. We've no understanding of the humility of God, that he has all power and he uses it in the service of others. And Jesus says that's exactly how he is, because that's exactly who he is. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. He was going to lay down his life. It's not a case that he's come to serve the worthy ones. And he's going around the world trying to find the worthy ones. At the moment, he's got some doubts about these disciples. You know, at one point, maybe he thought they might be worthy, but the way they're acting now, there's no way that they are on his list. So he's going to have to move on somewhere else. He did not come to serve the righteous, but sinners. And the service means and consists in not simply his coming, not simply his long-suffering patience with those who are saying such things to him. Not simply that he will enter places of great brokenness and heal people and raise them from the dead, but that in every way that points to a great climactic moment, he has come to serve by laying down his life, a ransom for many. He's going to be the great liberator, not by saying to people, me and the Father, we've changed our mind about what we should expect from you. We realize that we overcooked that one. So you've had our words, but we're going to change those because we feel for you. We're going to cut you some slack. Not for a moment has he redefined righteousness and godliness and goodness, because he can't deny himself. And he wants far, far better for us. And so he lays down his life, the just for the unjust, to bring us back to God, taking upon himself, into himself, all the consequences of our guilt and our shame and our sins. He's come to give his life to liberate from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, liberating by the greatest, most astonishing act of love there could ever be. He doesn't deserve to be there, in Jerusalem, on the top of Calvary, hung between one on his right and one on his left. Those are the prepared places he was speaking of in this passage. But he is there. Is he there because he's got no power? No, he's got all power. He's there because of the power of his love. He's there because he is the Son of Man who knows what to do with his power, what to do with his authority. He'll use it to set the captives free. Those who are imprisoned by their own sin and failure, those who are held in the grip of evil, that's who Jesus is and why he came. That's why we remember him at his table. That's why we follow him, why we trust him as our Lord. No one would be more worthy of service than the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet he says, that's not why I came. I came to serve. He's come for the disciples. He's come for people like them and like us. People who are blind to their own faults, captive to sin and its deceitful distortions of goodness. When we get hold of that, even in a small way, and it's far bigger than ever we've got hold of, how can we not then stand in amazement, humbled in our hearts as we acknowledge that this is so different from anything we have ever known, from anything else we have ever seen. It's definitely not like us. We've lived so inwardly, so selfishly, so blindly. And we come to the one like a Son of Man. And we have to say, what kind of love is this that gave itself for me? I am the guilty one, yet I go free. What kind of man is this that died in agony? He who had done no wrong was crucified for me. What kind of man, what kind of Son of Man is this who laid aside his throne that I may know the love of God? What kind of man is this who, seeing everything that I am, would choose to lay down his life to liberate me? This is the living God. This is his Son, beautiful Lord Jesus, giving his life a ransom for many. We need to draw to a close. So let me just make one more briefer point. That great statement in verse 45 It's so worthy of being kept before our eyes constantly. But the intention of this passage, of God through his word, is not to give us a detached statement that might put it on a fridge magnet, might write it at the book of, at the beginning of, say, if you've got a journal, just write that there. Do those things by all means. But it's integral to this passage. Yes, it's larger than the passage. I'm not denying that. But it arises within this passage. And it doesn't stand alone. It arises from that discordant note that we've seen with the disciples. And it casts its long shadow over them and over us. Because Jesus is saying that this is who he is. This is what he's like. And this is how his people are also to be. This is what the disciples are meant to be like. He's not saying to them, well, thankfully for your sake, I'm not like you are. You're just like the Gentiles. You want to rule it over other people. Well, you do whatever seems best to you, but I'm not like that. And you can be grateful for that because it means I can liberate you and you go on your own sweet way of just carrying on in your misunderstandings. And I'm going to be so different to you. No. They are being called. Disciples today are being called. We are being called to see that in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he did, we have a calling to follow him as our Lord and our Master into lives of service and suffering as God determines. That's what he's saying here. You might want to say, yeah, but surely you're not trying to suggest that we will give our lives as a ransom for others. Wasn't it a once-for-all ransom that he gave? It was. But don't use that as a way of getting yourself off the hook of this passage. Because clearly the Lord Jesus is saying you should not be like that. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served but to serve. Are you a follower of the Son of Man? And do you have the spirit of the Son of Man within you? Are you in the kingdom of God, walking along the ways of the kingdom? Well, these are the ways. That's what he's trying to show them and say to them. All who follow the Lord Jesus are to have their lives reoriented around serving others and being willing to serve for his sake whenever that might come to pass. That's how we need to see things as followers of the Lord Jesus. He is unique. Sometimes we so guard that uniqueness that we don't see that we're to walk in his steps. It has implications for our attitudes, ambitions, our actions. It's meant to change us. It's meant to change us individually, but it's also meant to change us communally as well. Maybe you remember the story of Gehazi, Elisha's servant in the Old Testament, Book of 2 Kings, chapter 5. Naaman the Syrian comes and he's got leprosy and he's healed of it. And he wants to give gifts to Elisha and Elisha says, no, I don't want anything from you. Go on your way. Go back home. It's a wonderful story. Gehazi, Elisha's servant, thinks, wow, that's ridiculous. Think of all that we could have got from him. He's high up. He serves the king of Aram. He's commander of his army. Just imagine what we could have had from him, the riches, the treasures. So he says, I'm going to go after him and get something from him. You've got to love the way the Bible's written. I'm going to get something from him. Yeah, you are, Gehazi. The leprosy that he used to be afflicted with, you've now got it. Because he wanted. He was grasping. And it can be the case. I might use this word often. You might want to debate whether it's often or not. But it is possible. Let's settle on that one. For us as a church to want society to give us something. Because we're the church. Because we're God's holy people. Because they ought to buy into Christian exceptionalism. That things that might apply to others don't apply to us because we're the Lord's people. We want to get something from society. Give us our rights. Give us our tax breaks. Give us a little respect. We need to beware what we might get from them. Because that's not the way of the people of the Saviour, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The calling of the church in the Bible is not to be an agitator for social change, a fly on the rump of society, a nuisance to the indulgent, or those who are parasites on the public purse. Individually and collectively, we are called to serve through the gospel and through the changed lives that it brings. We're here with good news for the world, its only hope. And we're here with the good deeds that authenticate the message of good news that we herald, that we serve in ways that might be very, very local or in ways that may have wider implication, but always serving through the gospel and the changed lives that it brings. And that will inevitably mean suffering, because the world is no friend of Jesus. And the authentic proclamation and living of the gospel won't win friends. Well, it may impress some, and it may help lead some to becoming Christians themselves. But very often at the same time, it will lead to times of opposition and struggle and suffering. But in the midst of that, God is at work, as he was in and through his Son. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in his second letter, he has to tell them, because they're really averse to this kind of thing. They've bought big time into a triumphalistic mentality, a triumphalistic spirituality. And he has to write about himself and his colleagues, his friends, his fellow ministers, his fellow missionaries, and about all the things that they go through, and how that doesn't disqualify them as servants of God, but authenticates them as his servants. He says this: we have this treasure, this gospel treasure, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Everything that it means to be liberated by him, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Who's being pushed to the front? Well, not God's servants, but the glory of God himself. He goes on to say, we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. We suffer, and we endure the suffering. Paul, why? Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. We who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. That wasn't a unique calling, because he's some kind of missionary and they're different. It applies to every believer and every church. How will we become people who see themselves as servants of all within the church and those without the church, who are ready to suffer as God determines? It won't be simply through our proximity to Jesus. That didn't work for the disciples, and it won't work for us. It can only happen as our knees bend in worship before him, as our hearts are humble to receive the grace of the Son of Man, as we're served by him in the love that liberates us from sin and shame, that changes our hearts, that we might want to walk as he walked. May God bless his word to us.